chapter 7. So fantastic. Well, we're going to look at Melchizedek. Melchizahu. Did you get that email I sent out? Melchizahu, that's too hard. It's not even relevant for our living today. Why should we be studying somebody by the name of Melchizedek? But I'm telling you, it's the ER. It's extreme relevance because it's relevant to us today. Revelation of who Melchizedek is. How relevant is eternal life? Pretty relevant, exactly. I mean, you can't get any more relevant than salvation. Come on, that's the end of the age. Everything that we care about on this earth is going to be gone. Irrelevant. The only thing relevant is going to be, is Melchizedek your high priest? As we will see. That's the only thing that's going to matter. Who is Melchizedek? Some would say it's not relevant. Some would say, this is too hard. I don't want to study the Bible. I can't tell you how many Christians I've run across that aren't even involved in a Bible study. I don't know what they do with their growth as Christians. They're not involved. Now, we see them doing a lot of other things that are very involved and are very difficult. I mean, but this Bible study is not hard. It's not, actually, it's joyful, isn't it? Yes. Yeah, there you go. It is joyful. It's like, it's too hard. It's like telling someone, you know, you got $100 million in your backyard and it's under 1 inch of dirt. Go get it. It's too hard. I mean, that's crazy, right? Here we got this gold, this word of God that God wants us to dig into, and it's worth more than the $100 million that might be in your backyard. These next four chapters are going to talk about, really dig into the atonement. It's going to bring the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And we're going to start with Melchizedek right here, chapter 7, verse 1. We'll just go 22 verses, but we'll take the first 10 verses here. Hebrews 7, verse 1. Then Melchizedek was king of Salem. I love the fact that it just explains it all right here for us, in case we wonder about the definitions. It's all right here. Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem. Means king of peace, shalom, Salem, peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Of course, he's referring to Abraham, who had the promises. Verse 7, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Verse 8, in the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, you know what? You have to read that kind of slow, right? There's a lot in there. We're going to dig into it. It's really what this is a sign of a greater priesthood. See, the priesthood started with Levi. The Levites were the priest tribe. God called them out, and the high priest would come from Levi, and that would represent the old covenant. Now, so we need to go to Genesis 14 to get an idea who this Melchizedek is. So if you turn back your Bibles, now when you get to Genesis, that really literally means in the beginning. I mean, you're getting right at the beginning of stuff. And when you get to 14, you're way in the beginning. Really, it started in chapter 12, the promise of the gospel. So here we have what happened here in Genesis 14. Remember, God called Abraham out in chapter 12. Leave your household, leave and go to the place I will show you. Well, he left and Lot went with him. And then after a while, Abraham and Lot, you know, they're getting too successful. They had too many people, so they split up. Lot went way over there, you know, miles away, and Abraham went way over there. Later on, Abraham found out that Lot was captured in a warfare by a bunch of kings, and that because that's what they do in the world. They still do it today, don't they, have war? Anyway, so he got captured, and Abraham found out. So he got a whole bunch of people together, and they went and did a little war and rescued Lot. Now, you know, this guy, these people that are in this warfare had no idea who this Abraham was. He is not going to lose. There's no way he's going to lose. God is with him. So he did exactly what he's going to do. He rescued Lot. So right here in chapter 14, we'll just pick it up here in verse 17. After it says Abram, because God had not yet changed his name to Abraham, Abram. Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings that were allied with him, the king of Sodom then. The king of Sodom was on Abraham's side because you know he got together with the king of Sodom and other kings and helped to defeat these other people. So anyway, the king of Sodom then is doing just what he should do. He's coming to meet Abraham in the valley of the king's valley. In other words, he's coming to divide up the spoils. Because that's what you do in a war. Let's divide up the spoils. But look what happens the very next verse, right after verse 17, verse 18, all of a sudden God supernaturally intervenes with no warning. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Notice it calls him that. Melech in Hebrew is king. Zedek means righteousness. So they put these two names together. He's the king of righteousness, this king. King of Salem brought out bread and wine, so they had a little communion celebration. Something's going on here, supernatural here. He was priest of God Most High. How could he be priest of God Most High? He's not related to Abraham at all. What's going on here? And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. Gave him a tenth of everything. In other words, he's bowing to him, realizing his superior. And by doing that, he's addressing God. In the middle of nowhere, now look what happens. All of a sudden, verse 21, we're back to normal. We're leaving the supernatural, in a sense. Now we're back into the plain old humdrum. Here's verse 21. King of Sodom. All of a sudden, he breaks in again. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. You know, I just want those slaves. I want to make them all slaves. You can have all the stuff. He's dividing the spoils. Look what Abram says in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. We need to know what's going on here. First of all, it's by God's grace that in the middle of this natural situation, he's going along, the war's over, he doesn't know, all of a sudden, boom, there's Melchizedek in front of him, starting all this. Who introduced this Melchizedek? It's God doing something supernaturally in the life of Abraham. This mysterious figure just jumps out of nowhere without any hint, and then he's gone. Boom, disappears again. We don't hear anything about Melchizedek. Rest of the Old Testament till you get to the book of Psalms. So the first thing, there's no hint about him from start to finish. It's like a time warp. This Melchizedek person drops into history and disappears. Boom. Second thing is, there's something strange about this Melchizedek. He has no genealogy. The law really determines if you're going to be a priest, you got to check your genealogy. You can't be a priest of God without a genealogy. We got to know who you are. We got to be able to check you out. And he has no birth, no death. What's going on with this person? And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, he's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Not like the Levites who, you know, when they die, then you've got to get another Levite to be the high priest, and on it goes. This priest is a priest forever, forever. Something's going on here. Very special person. The third thing is, Melchizedek just vanishes from the scene. You don't hear about him. Abram doesn't even mention him. He should have talked to some people. You should hear Melchizedek mentioned off and on through the rest of the Bible. You don't hear about it. Just something, poof, he's gone. Now, some say Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate Christ entering into creation to do something. Others say it's a real king. But the point is there's something here, prophetic, that we can't miss. One thing we know, the Holy Spirit is presenting Melchizedek as a sign of a better priesthood. We can divide on all those other issues, it doesn't matter, but this Melchizedek's real, and it's a sign of a better priesthood. How many of these kinds of signs are in the Old Testament? I mean, we seem to just come across them again and again and again. This Melchizedek is just fantastic. So the Bible is a supernaturally inspired miracle that we hold in our hands. So I always tell people, when you hold the Bible in your hand, you're holding a miracle. All the way back in history, in Genesis 14, three little verses, 18, 19, and 20, just drop in. Supernatural. Then they're out, gone. You don't hear anything about Melchizedek. I used to watch The Lone Ranger when I was a kid, you know. I know most of us are old enough to know The Lone Ranger, but remember what always, the whirlwind would come and he'd solve it all, and all of a sudden, poof, he's gone. Who was that? Masked man. Remember that? And what would they always hold in their hand? A silver bullet. And so Melchizedek's like God's silver bullet. It's all over. Abraham has this victory, and then all of a sudden he meets this Melchizedek. I mean, God is working a supernatural thing in my life, and he's holding like the silver bullet of Melchizedek. Wow. But that happened 2,000 years ago, right? I mean, 4,000 years ago. And it's still important today. It's just important then as it is now. It's just important now as it was then. We have to know who this Melchizedek is and understand what's going on here. A whole chapter and longer is given to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned many times. So this messianic prophecy, we don't hear anything about Melchizedek for about another 1,000 years. All of a sudden, David becomes king. David writes the Psalms, and he writes Psalm 110, a very important psalm, which is sort of like a kingly coronation psalm of the new king that's coming. And so we have Genesis 14, 2000 B.C. We have Psalm 110, 1000 B.C. And then another 1,000 years, A.D. 1 or whatever, A.D. 30. You know, another 1,000 years, we have him mentioned in Hebrews. 1,000-year gaps for this little mention of this entire, extremely important person, Melchizedek. Verse 4, in Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand how important this man is. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tithe, the tenth of the plunder. Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek. He knew that God was his source, and he's going to honor God through this priest who represents God. And so he's going to pay a tenth to him, honoring God. And that's exactly what we do, the same thing. He knew he didn't win this battle. The second thing, then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the greater blesses the lesser. So obviously something's going on here. Verse 7, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Now, Abraham lived a blessed life. We know from Genesis 12, God met him 7 times. And this is kind of like right in the middle. And gave him tremendous blessings. Abraham's putting God first. God is going to bless him, and Melchizedek is part of that blessing. It's no accident that Melchizedek met Abraham. This is deliberate, right? I mean, it's just something that just happened willy-nilly. God has a plan, and it's so prophetic that this Melchizedek is going to meet Abraham. Because really, he wants to talk to us about what all this is about. So in Genesis 14, we have Abraham, you know, he goes to this battle, and the battle is won, and he knows the Lord caused it. And then all of a sudden, Melchizedek meets him in chapter 14, and now he's bolstered. So when the king of Sodom comes, he goes, I want nothing to do with this world, essentially. That's kind of like us, isn't it? We're saved, and we start pulling away from the world more and more. The world's pull has less pull on us. And then so since he defers to God, and tells King of Sodom to take a hike, right in the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, God meets him again and says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. He's again right there to reward Abraham. The whole point of this is Melchizedek represents a greater covenant. The old covenant Levi represented, the new covenant Melchizedek represents. The promises. Levi had not even yet been born because Moses hadn't come yet. That would be another 500 years, 400 years, 500 years. And so here, in a sense, we have Levi being represented in the loins of Abraham. So prophetically, you could say that Levi's paying the tenth as well to Melchizedek, showing how superior he is. That's what it says in Hebrews 7:5. The law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. One might say that Levi, in verse 9, pay the tenth through Abraham. So here we have Levi doing it in a prophetic way, showing the superior nature of this Melchizedek, a better priesthood. Remember the whole theme of the book of Hebrews? Don't go backwards into the old covenant. It's done with. Jump into the new covenant and keep moving forward. And that's what God calls us to do. Don't go backwards in the faith. Keep moving forwards. So Melchizedek was also a sign of a priesthood that was to come. Verse 11 then in Hebrews 7. See, the tribe of Levi was selected to be the priests. And the Levitical priesthood was needed to administer the old covenant. That was their job. But we have a different covenant here. So we have a different priesthood. So verse 11 says this, Hebrews 7, verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, basis of the law, you got to have a priesthood to negotiate the law and to administrate the law. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Well, first of all, who said anything about perfection? That's what God's looking for, perfection. God is holy, zero tolerance. The old covenant was just a temporary thing until the new covenant could come. Zero tolerance. Now, I know machinists, they can mill metal down to the thousandths. You know, they have tolerances, 3 or 4 thousandths of an inch, whatever the situation is. And I had a guy in high school, his father invented a chemical milling process and made so much money, they bought a house in La Jolla, and they were surf bums. And since I knew him, I was a surf bum too. But, you know, I mean, but there was still tolerance for thousandths of an inch or whatever. But for God, there's no tolerance. It has to be, we have to be perfect before him, which is unsettling because, wait a minute, are we perfect? I mean, it doesn't take a brain surgeon or a scientist to realize there's something wrong with us, but we got to be perfect. That's what the law does. It says in verse 19 in Hebrews 7, the law makes nothing perfect. The law makes nothing perfect. I'm not saying the law is bad or evil. The law is good and the law is holy. But what the law does is point to the fact we can't keep it, if we're honest with ourselves. No one can keep it. It's holy. So here's an absolute truth. No one, nothing can keep the law. Now, cult leaders and elitist leaders always think, you know, they've got the thing that can make us, have a pleasing life before the Lord. Just do X, Y, and Z, and you'll be covered. So you go to heaven with this. You know, I have done X, Y, and Z. What do you mean you've done X, Y, and Z? That's not going to work. I saw this article in the paper about the Taliban. You know, they're the religious police in Afghanistan, and this is probably about 20 years ago, 15 years ago, and they would have all these laws they were keeping for the people. If they were laughing too loud, they got punished. They'd have to do X, Y, Z, and then they had their thumbprint on the page showing they paid their fine or whatever. If their beards weren't long or too long, or if they were flying a kite when they shouldn't, if they didn't have too many pigeons or not enough pigeons. I mean, it went on and on. They were killing these people with laws. You know what the law is to us? It's like a Taliban to us. Because the more we try and keep the law, the less we realize we can keep it. Try it sometime. Every thought pure before the Lord. It's not going to work. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. We've been set free from the law in the power that the law has over us. So verse 11 then in Hebrews 7 says, there is still a need for another priest to come because the law is just temporary. The old covenant is temporary. There's something new coming. A new order is coming. Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. We're so needy. In fact, in chapter 8 in Hebrews next week, we will cover the fact that the law, the old covenant is obsolete. It's done with. It's gone. And he's writing this to the Hebrew believers because they're going back to the law when it's not going to do anything for them. Go into the gospel is what they should do. And really, that's where we are in verse 12. All signs point to Jesus. We have a sign of a better priesthood. We have a sign of a better covenant. So we look at verse 12 then in Hebrews 7. We'll stop at verse 22. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Talking about Melchizedek. He belonged to a different tribe than Levi. No one from this tribe has ever served at the altar. Verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. From Judah, not Levi. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Something entirely new is happening here. Verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, these quotes from Psalm 110 now, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. A better hope. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, again he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now we're going to dig into that a little bit. A change of the law requires a change of the priest. Now if you go to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Now if there's any theme in the book of Galatians, it would be freedom. Freedom. It talks about we're free from the law as far as trying to keep it to please God because of this gospel. So Galatians 3:15, Apostle Paul's going to break right in and he says this, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In other words, you're talking about covenants. Now, I don't know if we're that used to the idea of covenant, but you know, we have laws, we have contracts. Marriage is a covenant. There's certain parameters around a covenant. There's boundaries. That's what he's saying here. Once you establish a covenant, you can't change it. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. The scripture does not say and to his seeds, plural. In other words, he's talking about one individual. The promises were pointing to one individual, not a bunch of individuals. And who is that seed? The one person, Christ. It was all pointing to him. Verse 17, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, that's with Moses, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. Now, it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? But we have to get this. It's a promise. In other words, it's a one-sided covenant, not a two-sided covenant. It's all a gift. That's what he's saying here. So verse 18, for if the inheritance, that's eternal life, depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Verse 19, what then is the purpose of the law? That's a good question, and we should all be very familiar with this argument. It was added. Remember, it was added later, 400, 500 years later through Moses. It was added later because of transgressions until the seed, meaning Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put in, and it goes on, skip down to verse 21. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But see, the law cannot impart life. That's the whole point here. Verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is in prison, is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. That's us, given as a gift. Verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. There's the law's job, to make us realize we can't keep it, to lead us to Christ, essentially is what he's saying here. We're locked up until faith should be revealed. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge. In other words, it's like a schoolmaster to lead us somewhere, to take us to Christ. The law was put in charge that we might be justified by faith. In other words, not by the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. He's talking about the old covenant. Interesting. This promise of the covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and he fulfills the law for us, and we are totally free. So a better priesthood. So in verse 14 then in Hebrews 7, it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Right? He's from the tribe of Judah. Judah, Jesse, David. So it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in this regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So now in verse 15, we have a better hope. We have a better priesthood, now we have a better hope. Verse 15. And what I've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Verse 16. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Verse 17. For it is declared, and he quotes from Psalm 110 again, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here you have King David giving a prophecy about he's got a son coming who's going to be a king forever. Now, you know, David knows he's going to die. Solomon's going to die. All the kings are going to die. Well, here's a priest thinking all the way back to Abraham, you know, 500 or 1,000 years earlier. And he's applying that same priesthood there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to join it together. Now, if you turn to Matthew 22, we'll hear, we'll see Jesus actually applying some logic here about this, about his nature through this Melchizedek that is pointing to something supernatural. So in Matthew 22, verse 41, all the Pharisees, you know, they're always trying to get on Jesus and ask him questions. But they really didn't want an answer. It's kind of like today. People have these, like you read the skeptics books. They throw all these questions out, but they never really want the answer. It's kind of like the newscast. You get people on, they all spout their stuff, but no one really wants the truth. So, but this time, Jesus is going to ask them a question. They don't want to stick around for the answer. Here's what happens. In verse 41, Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, okay, now I'm going to ask you because you got to know who I am, you guys, as he's the Pharisees. God, you got to know who I am. Verse 42, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? What do you think about him? Whose son is he? In other words, is he just a regular human being or is it something supernatural, a la Melchizedek? So they go, well, he's the son of David. In other words, they'll take it that far. A human king, a son of David. So now here, Jesus kind of tightens the noose a little bit on them in the next verse, verse 43. So he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? So here David is calling this son of his Lord. A father does not do that. Something supernatural is going on here. You understand what Jesus is getting at? And they should get it. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your feet. So David's calling this new king that's going to come in the order of Melchizedek his Lord. Now here's what happens in verse 45. Then David calls him Lord, Jesus says. He's reasoning with him. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In other words, how can he just be a natural birthed son, something supernatural and beyond the ordinary is here. In other words, anyway, so here's what happens in verse 46. No one could say a word in reply. Now, they knew the answer because we're as smart as they are. We know the answer. But they won't answer because they don't want the truth. They're running away. From that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. He did it all. See, they were looking for a Messiah that's going to conquer. They didn't understand who Jesus was, and he didn't make sense, and So Jesus used Psalm 110 on them to show them this king is something that you don't quite get, but in order to get it, you got to bow the knee a little bit and let me talk to you. But they didn't want to hear that. It's kind of like people today. So Hebrews 7, verse 18. We're getting toward the climax of this whole thing. Hebrews 7, verse 18, the former regulations are set aside. It means the old covenant is set aside. Now, to a Jew, even today, they don't have the tabernacle like they used to have. They don't have the priesthood, but somehow they still think they're holding on to what they're supposed to hold on to, but they're really not. But anyway, the former regulations is set aside because it's weak and useless. Why was it weak and useless? We're going to look at it right here in just a second. Well, actually, it tells you the next parenthetical phrase. For the law made nothing perfect. It just kind of held people still until the Messiah could come, the Melchizedek. A better hope is introduced by which we may draw near to God. If we're humble enough to realize the purpose of the law, that is the purpose of the law. If we're humble enough to realize that, but some people still think, oh, you've heard them. I keep the Ten Commandments. I try and keep the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and then they move on. Wait a minute, do they? You know, the Sermon on the Mount is describing people already saved. This is how they'll look. This is what they'll look like once they're saved. That's the whole idea. But just look at this verse 18. Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced. This is the gospel by which we may draw near to God. See, the former regulations were weak and useless because it depended on us to keep them. Now, a great example of this is in Romans chapter 7. All of us who've been around a while know exactly what Romans chapter 7 is all about. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans really describe the gospel. If anybody really wants to understand the gospel, read the first 8 chapters about 20 times in a period of a month. You will know the gospel. Well, chapter 7, after all this, Paul goes, you know what? I can't keep the law. The harder I try, the worse it gets. I'm miserable. There's something working in me that can't keep it. He sums it up in verse 21. So I find this law at work in me, this power, this force. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Have you ever done stuff you don't want to do? And you know you shouldn't do it. Now, the more law you know, the more you know you can't keep it. Really what he's saying here. Verse 22, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. In other words, he's born again, and deep inside his heart, he delights in God's law. But verse 23, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, the law of sin at work in my members. In other words, I can't keep the law, even though I'm born again. I can't keep the law. This is what he's saying here. Now look what he says in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Now who's saying that? The Apostle Paul. Let's not forget that. This is the Apostle Paul. But I love what he says next because he's making a point here. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So I myself in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 is a huge crescendo of the gospel, the whole chapter. You have to go all the way to the end, but here's what it says in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel, set me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, that's just what we've been reading in Hebrews, right? The law couldn't make anyone perfect. For what the law was powerless to do, God did. He did it for us by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And we could read on and on. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. Love and justice meet at the cross. I'm glad it's a cross. You know, I mean, it could have been nailed them to a wall. But a cross means two things are meeting. The love of God that we can't apprehend, and the justice of God, which is the scariest thing in the universe, but they meet right at the cross. So we have a better covenant. I want to look at that covenant. A better covenant. Verse 20 in Hebrews 7. It was not without an oath, this covenant, because other priests came without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord swore he'll never change his mind. You are a priest forever because of that oath. In other words, Jesus has become verse 22, the guarantee, and this is God saying it. And if God guarantees something, I guess that's guarantee, right? I mean, guarantee of a better covenant. So don't go back to the old covenant because that's dependent on you. There's two types of covenants. The old covenant was of sort of the king making a covenant, and as long as you do X, Y, and Z, you'll get the blessing. And so they had the tabernacle that kind of to maintain the relationship because they would always mess up. Well, then you got to do this with the tabernacle. You got to have some sacrifices, and on it goes. But the covenant that Abraham gave was a king just granting a royal decree without the other party having to do a thing. It was a gift. So there's two kinds of covenants. So the Abrahamic covenant is forever. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. It's forever because of the fact that Moses' law was added later. It's not going to do away with the promise that was added 400 years earlier. It's going to be forever. If you want to get an idea how these covenants work, go to Deuteronomy 28. If you want to remember, sometimes you can remember chapters. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is a chapter of the covenants, blessing and curses of the covenant. It's a real life thing. Chapter 28, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. Remember the whole purpose of the book of Deuteronomy? They've been in the wilderness 40 years, so a whole new generation is coming. So the law needs to be repeated. That's what duo means, doubling. And nam means law. It's a repetition of the law. He's repeating it again. So he's got to let them know about this covenant. So in verse 28, verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord, your God, and carefully follow all the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come to you. Blessings. And he lists all the blessings. If you do what's right. Now look what it says in verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow commands and decrees I'm giving you, these will be the curses. So you have, really, the old covenant is you're going to have the blessings if you do what's right, but if you do what's wrong, you're going to have the cursings. There's no two ways about it. The new covenant is completely different. God does away with that. He says, I'm just giving you the blessing in Christ. No matter what you do, you've got it. It's free. It's guaranteed better covenant. Guaranteed. So the old covenant was a king-servant covenant. It was conditional. The new covenant is a royal grant. And that's what this whole thing is all about. Jesus cut the covenant, you might say, on the cross. God accepted the covenant, the resurrection. In other words, he didn't have to stay in the grave because he paid the price for everything and he's free. And then the Holy Spirit applied it to our lives at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So we're living in a new covenant. And it's represented prophetically, all the way back to 4,000 years ago with Abraham, with Melchizedek, those promises represented in Psalm 2,000 years later, 1,000 years later, in the Psalm 110, and then represented in the life of Christ. And even right now in our lives, Melchizedek is a better priesthood. In 1 John 1:9, everybody should know that, right? If you confess your sins, there's an if there, you got to do it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful, means he'll always do it. And just, the cross, faithful and just, he'll forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't just sin freely. In fact, try and do it as a Christian. You're usually the most miserable person on earth. You can't live in sin and be a Christian because the law is in our hearts. Oh, so next week we're going to look at the obsolescence of the old covenant in a beautiful way. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace. He puts it in the old covenant, in the Old Testament for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gifts of your promises. They're plural, these promises. They're in Abraham and they're in us. We are children of Abraham. We belong to you, Lord. We thank you for this grace. Let us live this grace. Let us share this grace with others, Lord.